number of words the average person speaks in a day. And I have to say, Google kind of let me down. There was not a definitive stat that I found. I found a whole bunch of studies that had a whole bunch of varying information. I found studies that claimed that the average person speaks 700 words a day, all the way to studies that claim the average person speaks 16,000 words a day. And so I have a feeling that the study depended on who they were studying. I look at my own family and I see some of us in the family probably lean towards the 700 words a day. And others of us in the family tend to lean towards the 16,000. And so I don't have a solid statistic for you there, but as far as I can tell, it's a lot. We speak a lot of words every day. And these words that fill up our days matter. We know this from history. Words between foes have started wars. Words have cultivated peace. Words have saved lives. Stop, don't go near that ledge, you're going to fall. And words have ended them. According to the CDC, the average number of suicides in the U.S. a year spurred on by bullying, predominantly by verbal bullying, is 4,400. Just think about how many times your spirit has been broken by something someone has said to you, and how many times you've been so uplifted and encouraged by a word. Words matter. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21 puts it like this: death and life are in the power of the tongue. That's how powerful our words can be. And even as we look at the biblical story, we can marvel at the power of speech. The Bible opens with our great God creating all things out of nothing with but a word of power. He creates all things with a word of power, and our holy God desires to make himself known. He desires to have a relationship with us, and so he speaks to the first humans, Adam and Eve. And right from the beginning, humanity is supposed to listen to his voice and obey his word. Right? When God says, don't eat the fruit of the tree or you'll die, we're to take him seriously. But also, as those who have been created in his image, we of all that has been created are also able to speak, and we're to use our speech to glorify the Lord. And yet in that garden, while all of that is true, one day our enemy slithers in and he speaks deceptive words. And his false speech causes Adam and Eve to question God's word, and Eve listens to the serpent, and Adam listens to Eve. They both reject the Lord, and they sin against God. And as a result of their sin, all of humanity is plunged into sin and death. And to this day, as we are covered in sin, we all naturally struggle to listen to God's voice. We struggle to obey his word. And we struggle as we often use our words in all kinds of broken ways. And so words matter. And since we're using words all day long, lots of them, constantly, how can we now use our speech to glorify the Lord? Well, this morning's text is actually going to begin at the end of that answer and is initially going to direct us to build others up with our speech. And so that's a good applicational point for you and for me to take home with us off into the week to build others up with your speech. Now, let's take a moment and situate ourselves within this passage. Once again, these verses, as we've seen so many weeks in our study of the book of Proverbs, are going to compare wisdom and folly. And they're going to lead us to listen to wisdom, especially wisdom that disciplines our speech. Just look at verse 5. We have this general call towards wisdom that has become so familiar. A fool despises his father's instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is prudent. So one quality, according to this verse, that marks a difference between a foolish person and a prudent person is their treatment of instruction and reproof. And God's wisdom would say to us that prudent people receive it, they consider it, they're guided by it, while foolish people despise it and dismiss it. And so the Lord is saying to us in this verse, hey, listen up, be prudent. Don't be a fool. Listen to the wisdom I'm putting right in front of you this morning. Don't despise it. Don't dismiss it. Take it in. Live it out. And so we're charged to heed wisdom. But once again, the text is also going to remind us that heeding wisdom is actually going to be in life really, really good for us. There are general blessings associated with you and I heeding the wisdom of the Lord. Look at verse 6. In the house of the righteous, there is much treasure. but trouble befalls the income of the wicked. And so on first glance, it appears as though the Lord is saying, if you follow his wise instruction, you're just going to be rich and prosperous and wealthy and happy. But the emphasis here is not on the rewards. The emphasis is on the wisdom of following the Lord in righteousness as opposed to the foolishness of walking away from the Lord into wickedness. And so this is not a prosperity gospel. The Bible actually teaches the exact opposite of that idea, that the blessings of our faith and our salvation are going to be accomplished and achieved and realized in this life. No. God says this life's going to be challenging. It's going to be a struggle. It's going to be hard following Jesus, but there are going to be blessings associated with it, not just wealth, not just riches, not all that stuff that clogs up our lives here and now, but intangible things like joy and peace in the midst of affliction, and God caring for us and being with us and loving us in the midst of these things. And so that's what this is saying, that generally speaking, those who heed this wisdom instruction, following the Lord in righteousness, are going to receive good rewards rather than troubled ones. And it may not be those tangible things of this life that we tend to long after. And so once again, as we navigate these white waters of wisdom and folly, not only is it important for us to heed wisdom, and not only is it good for us to recognize that heeding wisdom is going to garner some sort of blessing from the Lord, it's going to be wise and good for us to heed wisdom, but on the river, it's also good for us to acknowledge there is massive accountability for you and I heeding the wisdom in this book. Look at verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Isn't the Lord so gracious to us to say, hey, guess what? I see it all. I know everything that's going on in your mind. I see everything that is happening in your heart. I see everything that is going on in your life. There is no fooling me. There's no slipping things past me. There's no getting away with anything. I see it. I know it. The darkest corners, the things that you just want to hide away and tuck away just for yourself for no one else to see, the Lord knows. He sees. That's gracious accountability. And so take a second and ask the Lord to brand the charge to heed wisdom, the acknowledgement that heeding wisdom is good for us, and also the accountability associated with heeding wisdom. Ask the Lord to brand that, burning it into your mind and your heart. And then with those exhortations seasoning this morning's text, let's taste the charge to use our speech wisely. And so we can heed wisdom, building others up with our speech by turning them away from wrath. That's what verse 1 is telling us. A soft answer turns away wrath. Now, the way we speak and answer, generally speaking, can incite and elicit favor from people and turn people away from wrath. And the way to do it is with a soft answer. That's talking about a gentle and tender word. Just think about a house alarm. When a house alarm is engaged, you walk into that place, and almost immediately, this loud, piercing, beeping sound just starts ripping through your head until you walk over to that alarm and you punch in the code and you disarm the alarm. A gentle, cool-headed, tender word can have that effect on other people, right? It can disarm people. It can let them know, yes, I know you're on guard. I know you're defensive. I know there's some confrontation in this exchange, but the way I'm speaking to you is going to disarm you and let you know this is a safe conversation. I'm not going to attack you. I'm not going to tear into you in this conversation. Let my soft answer show that to you and disarm you. We're going to work through this together. Think about a thermostat. Digital thermostats, especially in houses that have central air, when it's hot and humid like this, all you have to do is walk over and hit the down button. How good would that be this morning? To hit the down button to the temperature that's comfortable for you, and next thing you know, the house just cools right down. Soft word can serve in a hot, tense, angry moment like that, cooling the temperature, cooling people down. And isn't that a powerful way of building someone up? To use our words to disarm people and cool them down rather than to incite the anger further? I wanted to show you an example of what this actually looks like in real life. And so flip over to 1 Samuel chapter 25 with me. If you're unfamiliar where that is, the Bible's broken up into these two sections. The Old Testament is in the front, the New Testament is in the back, and 1 Samuel is in the Old Testament. And by the time we reach 1 Samuel chapter 25, David, King David, has already been anointed king by the prophet Samuel. Samuel has died, and yet while David has been anointed king, King Saul is technically still king. And so Saul, as we know, has these unstable views towards David. And so with that at play, David's kind of wandering around with this gang of followers, trying to stay away from Saul, and he's also, David's got this responsibility of caring for them and providing for these followers. And so David and his crew have traveled down to a place called Carmel, where he encounters the shepherds of a wealthy guy named Nabal. And he encounters these shepherds, and what does David do? He cares for them. He provides for them. He protects them. He feeds them. He makes sure they're safe and they're healthy. And the time comes when David needs to care for his own people, and so he sends out his own messengers to Nabal, and he says, "Hey, I cared for all your shepherds. We're coming down to you. Why don't you return the favor? Could you feed us while we're there?" How does Nabal answer? Verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, "Who is David?" That's his answer. And then verse 11, "Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I've killed for my shears and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" I mean, that's a harsh word. And that harsh word stirs up anger in David to the point where David looks at his men of war and he says, "Every man strap on his sword." And he marches his men of war down to Nabal to take them out. And while David is marching his men of war out to take out Nabal, Nabal's wife, Abigail, one of my favorite figures in the Bible, learns what's going on. She rushes out to meet David. She falls at his feet. She presents him with a gift. She asks for forgiveness for her husband's foolish words. And she apologizes to David. It's this incredible scene of a wise wife cleaning up the mess of a foolish husband, following up his harsh words with her soft ones. But the question is, what effect will these soft words have on David? Look at verses 32 and 34 with me. "And David said to Abigail, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to me, to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you, who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left in Nabal so much as one male.'" I mean, talk about building someone up by disarming a hostile situation with a soft word. Talk about cooling down the heat of anger with a soft word. Her soft word turns David back from committing what he calls blood guilt. Her soft word leads David in this place where he's blessing the Lord. Her soft word also saves the lives of her own people. And God says in wisdom, use your speech like that. Turn people away from wrath with your speech. Don't fill them with it. Don't shy away from speaking the truth. Speak the truth, but speak the truth in love. Speak like Abigail, not like Nabal. The wisdom of God in front of us says wise, honoring speech is marked by soft words that turn others from wrath. But wise, honoring speech is also marked by gentle speech that heals. Look with me to verse 4 of our text. "A gentle tongue is a tree of life." And so we dipped our toes into the creation story of Genesis chapter 1 to 3, and this imagery of the tree of life is going to bring us right back to that scene. The tree of life gets us thinking about Eden, this place where God created all things, and he created all things good, and there was this emphasis on humanity listening to the word of God and obeying the word of God, and this is also the place where that emphasis was so strongly rejected. This is the place where humanity fell from perfect relationship with God into a broken relationship marred by sin. This is the place where the brokenness took place and the need for restoration was established. And as it connects to our speech, the reference here helps us to see that a gentle tongue, it heals and it restores rather than damages and drives apart, which is what happened in the garden. why speech restores life and it heals and is clearly how God wants us to use our speech. I mean, that word gentle in verse 4, it actually literally means healing and soothing. And the way to heal others with our speech is lovingly, tenderly, directly pointing them to Jesus Christ, right? Gentle, healing speech encourages life, and life, as we know from all of Scripture, is found in Jesus. And so let's use our words to point people back to trusting in God's word and listening to his voice. Let's point them back to Christ. What if our conversations with our coworkers and our friends and our neighbors and strangers and family and these people that are around us were filled up with rejoicing over God's grace and his goodness? What if they were filled up and informed by Scripture? What if they were shaped by the gospel? Can you imagine how the Lord could use us to build others up with our words? And so we can build up others with our speech, turning them away from wrath, but also using our words to heal and point them to life with Christ, but also by spreading knowledge. Not only does verse 2 say that the tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but verse 7 says the lips of the wise spread knowledge. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 15 frames it like this: there is gold in abundance of costly stones, but the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. Knowledge is one of the most precious things we can pass on to another human being. And maybe you remember back to week 1 of our study in Proverbs, where we defined knowledge as the right, truthful, godly way for understanding life and eternity. We're talking about building people up by providing godly counsel based on God's word. And so all of this practical instruction on how to use our words well has been put in front of us, but there's an alternative. We don't have to walk down that road of wisdom using our speech to build others up. We can go the other way into folly and use our speech to tear others down. Back to verse 1, we could use our speech to stir up anger. Soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. We all know those people and have probably been those people. Abrasive, defensive, manipulative, combative, gossipy, antagonistic. The people that like to kick the hornet's nest with their words just to see other people get stung. This is Nabal. Who are you, David? I don't care if you took care of my shepherds. We're not feeding you. Take a hike. We can say things that incite wrath. We could also use our words to break the spirit of others. Look at verse 4. Gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. We know the old adage for sure: sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Words will never hurt me. We've all heard it, and we all know it's nonsense. Words do hurt. And that word perverseness in our text, it's talking about crookedness. It's talking about deceit. And we could stack those kinds of words on top of someone else until they're crushed by them. We could also use our words to spread foolishness rather than knowledge, the stuff that Satan spread in the garden, right? Verse 2, the tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouth of fools pours out folly. Verse 7, the lips of the wise spread knowledge, not so the heart of fools. And so words matter, and wisdom says use yours to build others up and not to tear them down. We understand that. It's crystal clear. The question is, will we? The next time we're at home and we're exhausted and this family member comes up and is doing something that is grating on our nerves, will we build them up or will we tear them down? The next time a neighbor approaches us and they're more like Nabal than they are Abigail, will we respond to them like Abigail or like Nabal? Will we use our words to build them up or to tear them down? The next time our gossipy coworker is spreading lies about us or our unreasonable boss is piling on expectations, will we use our words to build them up or to tear them down? How do we do it? Not with harsh, perverse, foolish speech, but with soft answers, gentle tongues, and knowledge on our lips. God's wisdom instructs us this morning to use our words to build others up rather than to tear them down. But the wisdom of God also instructs us to delight the Lord with our speech. Turn with me and look. Put your eyes on verse 8. Verse 8 is going to make a comment on worship. It says this: the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. And so sacrifice and prayer, those are two aspects of worship, right? And so we know that our acts of worship, they include both actions and words. And according to verse 8, our acts of and words of worship may or may not actually be worship. And they may actually, yes or no, be acceptable to the Lord. And so the focus isn't so much on what is being offered, but on the condition of the one offering it and whether or not the Lord will receive it. And so wisdom instructs that acceptable worship, including us using our speech for God's glory, is a heart issue, right? Soft and healing answers, gentle and knowledgeable tongues, they come from patient, compassionate, righteous, and wise hearts. Acceptable worship and prayers, they flow from upright hearts. Jesus speaks to this idea in Matthew chapter 12, verses 34 and 35. He says it this way: "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of the good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil." Our worship is a heart issue. And according to the text, God rejects worship that flows from wicked hearts, right? The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Now, in the Old Testament, we know that their worship included the sacrificial system of the Old Testament law. And sacrifices were ordained by God as a piece of the Old Testament law designed to provide temporary atonement for sin, to temporarily keep the people in this relationship of right standing with God so that he could be their God and they could be his people, right? They had to temporarily keep themselves clean if that was going to happen, because we know our God's a holy God who will not stand the presence of sin, and yet we're all sinners who cannot naturally be in relationship with him because of our sin. And so he set up this temporary system. And of course, these sacrifices were never meant to provide lasting atonement. They point to Jesus Christ, who would die on the cross as the ultimate sacrifice, dying for us, never needed to be repeated again, providing lasting atonement through the shedding of his blood. And so the sacrificial system was in place by God's design, and it was good. But you know what the Lord would not accept as people come and they offer sacrifices to him? People offering sacrifices with unacceptable heart attitudes. Offering sacrifices out of rote tradition is unacceptable to our God. Offering sacrifices that appease God for the moment just so that we can go and live our own way throughout the week is unacceptable to God. Offering sacrifices in order for others to see us offering them and they'll look at us and say, "Oh, how holy, how pious." That's unacceptable to God. Offering sacrifices in order to manipulate him. "See, Lord, what I did for you? Now what are you going to do for me?" That's unacceptable to God. Now the question is, why is all of that unacceptable? Well, it's me-centered. It's not God-centered, right? It isn't soaked with repentance and faith. It isn't focused on Jesus' lordship. It isn't focused on the grace he shows us through his son, Jesus Christ. It isn't responding to his grace and his worthiness. That's not what it's about. Those sorts of sacrifices, they're swimming in wickedness. The text says they are abominable to God, and he does not want them. This is serious stuff that really ought to make us zero in on the text and look at our own hearts and lives closely. Jesus, time and time again, personally will prove he cannot stand faux religious people going through religious motions, hypocritically worshiping our great God in heaven, when internally they are far from God and still dead in sin. Check out Matthew chapter 23, verses 25 to 28. Jesus says this: "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Jesus sees these hypocritical religious leaders who look righteous on the outside. These are the guys that everyone looks at and say, wow, they're so religious. Look how close to God they are. And Jesus says, no, you're dead in your sin on the inside. And it doesn't honor God. And so Jesus says, woe to you. That's like Jesus lamenting and saying, oh, how far from God you actually are. Oh, what trouble you're actually in with God. And so there's some bad news here, but the good news of the text is that God accepts worship that comes from an upright heart. Right? The psalmist is going to write this, that while God despises worship that comes from wicked hearts, he says this, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That's Psalm 51, verse 17. Our text, verse 8, puts it like this, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination of the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. And so God loves it when worship is offered up from a repentant, faith-filled heart. And so wisdom tells us, make sure our words of worship are flowing from hearts that look like that. That means applying this text is more than you and I just watching what we say. There's an easy application that would not be rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ that says, let's just go out there and be very careful with our words. Let's just get out there and be more moral and try to impress people with the things that we say. Let's just clean up our language. And yet there's a deeper issue at play here. We're to tend to the heart that's going to pour these words out. And so I can't think of a better time for you and I to take in this verse and to apply it together than right now when we are gathered together as a church family in corporate worship. We've come this morning and we've sung. We've heard God's word read to us and preached. We're fellowshipping. We're praying. All of this is being done in the name of worship, but where are our hearts? Do we long for God? Are we broken over our sin? Are our hearts leaping for joy at the grace extended to us through the work and life of Jesus Christ? Or are we here just walking through the motions? Just doing religious acts, using our words and Bible proclamation and prayer and song, hypocritically focused on us, not on him? Are we like whitewashed tombs, beautiful to look at from the outside, dead on the inside? Is that us? If so, let's listen to wisdom. God isn't interested in our hollow worship. He's after our hearts. He detests it when we keep the law just for morality's sake. He detests us trying to look good, to earn his favor with our works. He detests our dead works. He wants living obedience. He detests our fancy, empty words. He wants spirit-filled prayer. And so let's delight the Lord with our words by giving him what he wants. Let's pray, let's sing, let's talk through his word, paying careful attention to the condition of our hearts as we do it. Not just here in church on Sundays, but all throughout the week. Tending to our hearts, making sure that the things we say are flowing out of upright hearts that honor the Lord. And so the text teaches us in wisdom to build others up with our speech, to delight the Lord with our speech. Yet there is a looming question hanging over us this morning. And like I said, we kind of started at the end of that answer, answering the question, how can our words now, following the brokenness of the garden, glorify God? We started at the end, now we're getting to the beginning, knowing that it's got to start with you and I asking the Lord to give us the heart to do all of this. Right? It's got to start there. Using our speech for God's glory is a matter of the heart, and only Jesus Christ can transform the heart. And so let's go back and place ourselves within that great biblical narrative, which has showed us how much our speech actually matters. God creates all things with a word of power, and he creates them good. Our holy God speaks to us. He desires relationship with us. And right from the beginning, humanity is to listen to his voice and obey his word. And we too have been created in his image, and we're able to speak, and we're to use our speech to bring him glory. But our enemy came, and he spoke deceitful things. And Adam and Eve listen to the enemy and they reject the Lord and they sin, and all of humanity plunges into sin and death, and we are now naturally separated from God. And to this day, while we're exhorted to build others up with our speech, and while we're exhorted to delight the Lord with our speech, we absolutely cannot do it truly, because our hearts are drowning in sin. And we don't naturally listen to his voice. And we don't naturally obey his word. And we don't naturally use our ways that honor him. We use them in all sorts of broken ways. And so what will we do? Well, it's not so much about what we will do. It's about what God has done for us. It's about what God has done for us. And he will speak again. He will speak in the most powerful way to a fallen creation by sending his son Jesus, who is the Word. With a capital W, Jesus is introduced to us in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, as the Word. It says, in the beginning was the Word. Verse 14, it says it this way, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And when John calls Jesus the Word, he's saying that Jesus is God incarnate. He's fully God. He's fully human. He's God among us, dwelling among us. And as such, Jesus is the embodiment of God's truth and being. Jesus is the ultimate witness to God's glory and the one who will save and heal completely. That's our God, Jesus. And Jesus' truth, his power, his witness are not just soaking through the things he say, but in who he is. He is the Word. He is the ultimate message of God. He is the truth. Saving power is found in him. He is the Word who perfectly communicates God to us. And Jesus, the eternal Word, the apex special revelation of God to us, does for us what we never could have done for ourselves. The Father requires living obedience, not dead works. All we can offer him are dead works, not living obedience. How can a blind man give himself sight? How can a dead person make themselves alive? We can't give ourselves hearts that are able to relate to God like this in just the same way. We just can't do it. But Jesus came and he provides the living obedience that we couldn't do for ourselves. He provides it for us. And he lives this perfect life that we never could have lived. And he willingly goes to the cross in our place. And as the incarnate message of God, Jesus was punished for all of our sinful speech. And he was punished for all of our sinful works. And he was punished for our sinful hearts and all of the sin. And he paid our debt to God that we never could have paid. He died, he was buried, he rose from the grave to free us from our sins, so that when we turn to Jesus in repentance, and we say, yes, Lord, I'm a sinner, forgive me. And I turn from my sin. And I turn to you, Lord Jesus, in faith. He forgives us. And he washes us clean. And he takes his awesome righteousness and he covers us with it. So now the holy God of the universe looks at us and he doesn't see a lifetime of sin. He sees the perfect obedience of his son, Jesus. And he says, you're my family now. That relationship which was broken by sin has been restored by the blood of Jesus. And here's the best part. It is a gift by grace through faith. It doesn't mean you have to come to church X amount of times to earn your way there. It's not talking, put so much money in the offering plate and you will earn your way, you'll merit your way to God. It's not saying go out into the world and be a good moral person. And hopefully by the end of your life, the good will outweigh the bad and then maybe you'll earn your way to the Lord. No. All of that is wildly, radically insufficient. The only thing that can repair the relationship with God that was broken by our sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. And he says, I'm going to cover you with it. All by grace, if you'll just turn to me in faith. And so God has spoken again. He has given us the word. And so God has spoken through Jesus. He's provided this way to forgiveness. And the question is, knowing what Jesus has done for us, what will be our words back to him? You see, the most important thing we will ever say in this life is the communication from us to God. In wisdom, will they be, thank you for who you are and what you've done, Lord Jesus. I repent of my sin. I love you. I trust you. Now help me to use my life and to use my words to your glory. Now that you've given me a heart of flesh and replaced the heart of stone, because of the work of Christ, Now will you help me use my speech to build others up and to delight you in my worship? Or in folly, will we look at Jesus and his sacrifice and say, no thanks? We use lots of words every day, all the time. And our words matter. And so in wisdom, God has told us how we can use our speech for his glory. And it's by trusting in Jesus. And then from the overflow of this transformed heart, covered by his blood, we build others up and we worship him well. Words matter, so use yours wisely. Words matter, use yours wisely. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your son Jesus. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you, in all your greatness, in all your sovereignty, in all your awesome wisdom and power, became flesh and walked among us and went all the way to the cross with perfect obedience. In our place, you died. You were buried and you were raised so that we can come to you in faith as drawn to you by God, be washed clean of our sin, and saved forever. We thank you, Lord, that only through you and only by this gift of grace could any of that be possible for sinners like us. We thank you, Jesus. Be glorified this morning in our worship. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.